Good morning, church. Please turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 42 this morning together. John 19, verses 31 through 42. Just about every Lord's Day as I prepare, a thought goes through my mind, and it goes something like this: ooh, the church really needs to hear this. Ooh, the church really needs to hear this. And this week, that did go through my mind, but it was accompanied by another thought: Pastor, you really need to hear this. You really need to hear this. And so, as with every Sunday, the preaching is never just to you. Hope you know that. There's some Sundays where it's a struggle to get beyond the pulpit. It's a struggle to not just preach to an audience of one. It's a struggle to get out of my own thoughts and my own head, and that's a struggle this morning. And so pray for me, and pray for you. Pray for one another as we come to the Word this morning. Let's do that now together. Father, this is your true and steady word. In a world that is anything but true and anything but steady, oh, how badly we need this time together to hear truth. Oh, but God, when we come, there is always a temptation to merely hear truth. And that truth become like a seed that falls upon rocky soil. God, plow the ground of our souls today, that this seed would sink deep into the earth, and that it would bring forth fruit in our lives. Oh God, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to a passage concerning the burial of Jesus Christ. Christ's burial is important. It's important not just as an unnecessary detail between his crucifixion and his resurrection. At first thought, it might seem to be anything but miraculous. It might seem to be of little consequence. I'm sure you've done what I often do when I come to this part in the Gospels, that I read it, I know it, that's what happens, and I think little of it because I want to get to what comes after. I want to get to the resurrection. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. We do want to get to the resurrection. But there is something wrong with just passing over important parts of Scripture. We often treat this as a matter of fact. Well, he died, and so he was buried. Of course, that's what happens, and it's just added in there. No big deal. That's what happens when we die, we're buried, and so on. And again, at this point, we usually move on. Nothing to see here. However, that isn't the case at all. John seems to go to great lengths to remind us that God is still in control. Even the dead Christ continues to fulfill prophecy. And that this is all a part of God's plan in the salvation of sinners. The presentation of Jesus' burial by John brings to mind the words of Peter Pan, who famously said, "To die will be an awfully big adventure." A big adventure indeed. Perhaps the biggest adventure that has ever been had in the history of man, we will read about today. Remember, at this point in the Bible, that God no longer needs a human body in order to accomplish his purposes. He has dwelt among us at this point for 33 years and has accomplished every purpose that he ever had in the flesh. Everything. Every purpose that God ever had in the flesh has now been accomplished through the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more for Jesus to do. He no longer needs this body and now returns to reign with the same glory he had before the world was created. Jesus as man has died. Jesus as man has died. He's buried. But Jesus as God continues to live, even as his body is laid in the tomb. Beloved, we believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, but we also believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. God, man, died upon the cross. But the Son of God, the divine Son of God, continued to live. Hear this from R.C. Sproul. Sproul said, if we say that God died on the cross, and if by that we mean that the divine nature perished, we've stepped over the edge into serious heresy. In fact, two such heresies related to this problem arose in the early centuries of the church: Theopassianism and Patripassianism. The first of these, Theopassianism, teaches that God himself suffered death on the cross. Patripassianism indicates that the Father suffered vicariously through the suffering of his Son. Listen, church. Sproul said both of these heresies were roundly rejected by the church for the very reason that they categorically deny the very character and nature of God, including his immutability. There is no change in the substantive nature or character of God at any time. So, what is he saying? Here it is. A very man, lays dead and buried. In John 19, God, man, a very man, lays dead and buried in a tomb. But beloved, a very God, reigns triumphant with the Father. At this point, Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 2. Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Beloved, the Son of God lays dead in a tomb, but Jesus, the divine Son of God, reigns even as his body is buried. Consider the balance of Scripture. Luke 23, verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Truly I say to you, next week you'll be with me in paradise. No, right? No. Truly, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Acts 2:27. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus does not undergo decay as the Son of God. Acts 2:31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Acts 13:35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. 1 Peter 3:19, Peter says, in which also he went after the cross and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Beloved, this means that as Jesus' body lay in the grave, God the Son is afoot. He is alive and he is busy. The context John provides reveals this as well in at least two striking ways. The first is due to the fact that this happens on the Sabbath of the Passover and that none of Jesus' bones are broken. That's the first way. That this happens on the eve of the Passover and that none of Jesus' bones are broken. And the next thing John provides for the context is that this, just as with everything else done to Jesus, is done in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We're going to look at those in a minute, but both of these facts contribute to give a deep and profound theological meaning to Jesus' burial. And this is the main point today. And this is the profound meaning of Jesus' burial. Beloved, the burial of Christ is not the only burial taking place in our passage. It's not the only burial taking place in our passage. And you say, well, what exactly do you mean, Pastor? Give me about 5 minutes before I answer that question. In order to lay this out in a way to make it more visible to you, let us first look closer into the context that John provides us. I said there are two things that John does to help us understand this. And the first is to indicate and to show us that the day is the Sabbath of the Passover and Jesus' bones are not broken. Look in verses 31 through 33. John writes, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that's the Sabbath or the eve of the Sabbath of the Passover, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why is this important? Well, at the first hearing, these two things may not seem to be related. But as you shall see, they are intimate. They are intimately related. Looking back into the Old Testament at the institution of the Passover, which John seems to go out of his way to point this out, the time of it. Going back in the Old Testament, look at the Passover. We see that the directions are given to Israel in order to escape the coming judgment. They are told to do several things. They are told to prepare a lamb and place the blood of that lamb upon the rugged doorposts of their homes, so that when the angel of death came in the darkness, Israel and their firstborn children would be saved, would be passed over. Israel is saved by that blood. Not only this, but in preparation for the eating of the lamb, there's also another instruction. And this is it. Exodus 12, verse 46. This is one of the instructions for the Passover lamb. It must be eaten inside one house. You are not to take any of the meat outside of the house. And listen, and you may not break any of the bones. As the Old Testament continues to develop this idea of a Messiah that will be the Lamb of our Passover, Psalm 34:20 declares, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Which is why John reminds us of this in verse 36. God is in control. We think of the similarities of what's going on here. John doesn't tell us what Luke does tell us. What happens in Luke 23 when Jesus Christ is crucified? What happens to the sun in the sky? Is it not blotted out? Does the whole environment become as dark as night? It seems to me that happened before. It seems to me that happened before in Egypt. when another lamb was killed, when another lamb was taken, of whom they broke none of its bones, of another lamb that they took the blood and put it on the rugged doorposts of their home. And here, as Jesus' body is taken off the cross, what do we have but blood upon rugged wood? What do we have but a lamb whose bones are not broken? What do we have but darkness in the sky? Dear ones, the saving blood is once again laid not on the rugged wood of the doorpost, but upon the rugged wood of the cross. We heard all the way back in the beginning of John, John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when John introduced Christ to us, he told us this, and he is taken away. And when Jesus is taken away, do we not hear the same thing? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this leads to the second. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. Even in his death and burial, Christ continues to fulfill the scriptures. Even in this, we cannot merely say, "Well, look at what they're doing to Jesus. Look at what they're doing with Jesus." No, no, beloved. This is just as God has designed it from before the foundation of the world. Beloved, there is more to atonement than the cross and the empty tomb. One is tempted to see Joseph's burial of Jesus as just necessary information to get us to the resurrection. But we must see him, truly man, buried. And that leads me to the main point. The burial of Christ is not the only burial we need to see. So what else is buried with Christ? Four things, the first of which, buried with Christ is our slavery to sin. Buried with Christ is our slavery to sin, verse 33. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Beloved, that is a direct line straight from the Old Testament story of Exodus. Straight from the Old Testament story of Exodus. It was the Passover that freed Israel from slavery. It was the idea that God meant business. That God meant business, and that in meaning business, he also meant to protect his own. So much so that he would take out his fury and wrath in the most unimaginable way possible. He would take their firstborn. They were warned. Egypt was warned not once, not twice. They were warned 10 times with 9 previous plagues. 10 times they were warned. And they did not listen. And so the fury came and was unleashed simply by the decree of God. Why do I say decree? Because God said no. God said no. "Your firstborn will no longer breathe my air." No. That was all it took. A word from the Almighty. And those that stood in the way of the worship of the one true living God were removed, and his people went free. Beloved, do you not see this in the cross? The word says that we are slaves to whom we obey, and that we as sinners obey sin. We in the scriptures are slaves to sin. But how does God free slaves? He does it with a lamb. He does it with his blood. A Passover lamb sacrificed with bones intact for you and for me. Paul, in speaking of this to the church at Corinth, writes simply this: "For indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us." This is one of the primary ways that we are to understand the work of the cross. Paul even speaks of the Red Sea Exodus in terms of baptism. He says, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." And yet, for us, beloved, it is through Jesus, our Passover, that we are freed and led, not through the waters of the Red Sea, where we go free and Egypt is buried in a water grave, but we go through the waters of judgment. And it isn't Egypt that is buried, beloved, but it is your slavery to sin. What is it that the prophet Micah said? Where are your sins buried? At the bottom of the sea. Why, beloved? Why? Paul says in Romans 6, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Beloved, Israel went through the Red Sea dry and secure and left their enemies behind. And through Jesus Christ, beloved, you walk through the sea of God's fury and wrath, and not a drop falls upon you. Do you hear me? Not a drop falls upon you. But it does fall. And it falls upon your slavery to sin. In Jesus, beloved, you are no longer slaves. You might be an awful lot like Israel, which 3 days out complains and wants Egypt back. You might be a little bit like that. Sometimes you might think like a slave. I know I do sometimes. But do you know your identity is no longer that of a slave? Your identity is free in Christ. After the Passover is an exodus where the enemy is buried under the waves of the sea, never to be seen again. Something else is buried with Christ. Buried with Christ is the claim of sin upon your life. Verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Verse 34, we are told of the blood and water. What then is the significance of this, other than to point that Christ as man was truly dead at this point? Some just stop there and say, well, this is just to prove the humanity of Jesus. That's what would come out if one is hung upon a cross and is pierced. Well, that might be so, but John put it in the scriptures. And he did for a very good reason. Beloved, the significance is again to point to Christ as both God and man. The water symbolizing the purity of the man Christ Jesus through his complete obedience to the decree and plan of God. Water means purification, and blood means atonement. Christ, in other words, unlike any man that ever lived or would ever live, was both outwardly and inwardly righteous. John picks this up again in 1 John Chapter 5, verse 6, when he writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." And then John says this: "It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Beloved, coming as it does toward the end of John's gospel, consider that the two symbols given correspond with the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The water shows us his complete substitutionary obedience. When Jesus was baptized and John asked Christ why he should baptize him in Matthew 3, what was Jesus' reply? Do you remember what Jesus' reply was? Jesus said this. But Jesus answered him and said to him, "Permit it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to what? Fulfill all righteousness." Did you ever think about the meaning of what Jesus was saying there? Not just, "John, this is important. It's a good example for people. You know, if I do this, other people will see it and they'll think, you know, I think maybe I should be baptized too. I think I'll do that." That's what he said. Thus it is fitting to fulfill. To fulfill all righteousness. Whose righteousness? Who does that righteousness belong to right now? Who does that righteousness belong to? You say, "Well, Jesus." Yeah, sure, Jesus. But it belongs to somebody else. Beloved, that righteousness belongs to me. That righteousness belongs to you. The righteousness that Jesus is fulfilling is not merely his own righteousness. Jesus is doing this so that you can be proclaimed righteous. The water, and the blood. The blood is, of course, atonement for our sin. The author of Hebrews lays this out perfectly. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Beloved, buried with Christ is the claim of sin upon your life. He has fulfilled all righteousness and laid to death the claim of sin upon your life. It's buried. It's buried. I'm not going to ask him to do this. This would be completely embarrassing to do this. But we are going through the shorter catechism in confirmation class. We dealt with the question, what is justification, this morning? And I asked Ben Roberts to come and stand before the class. Ben, as you know, is a handsome young man who wears glasses. And we were going to illustrate this doctrine. So I had Ben stand right here next to me. And I said, "Here's Ben. Ben is a sinner. If you knew Ben, that might be hard for you to believe. But he is. And so here's Ben with his glasses, and here's Big Pastor Jason with his suit jacket. So we're going to illustrate what Jesus does for us." I said, "Ben, give me your glasses." And he gave me his glasses, and I said, "This represents sin." And I put the glasses on my forehead. And I took my jacket off and I said, "And this represents Christ's righteousness." And it was a good illustration because y'all know Ben's about as tall as this pulpit. And so my jacket stretched down to his ankles, right? And I said, "This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus takes your sin upon himself and he pays for your sin upon the cross. And he gives to you his robe of righteousness. And when God looks upon Ben, what he sees is righteous. Not partly righteous. Not almost righteous. No, completely righteous. Because he wears the robe of God's Son. Buried with Christ is any claim that sin has upon you, believer. But it just keeps getting better. Because buried with Christ are the wages of sin. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John says in three different ways, I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. Why? Why would John say this three times in one verse? Beloved, it was a very popular teaching at this time that the Christ actually did not have a physical body, that the Christ merely had a spiritual body. And because he had a spiritual body, death had no claim upon his life, that he didn't really die because it was a spiritual body. It's a heresy of Docetism. Still with us today in Word of Faith churches. But beloved, John says, no, you need to understand, he's dead. The man Christ Jesus is dead and he is buried. Why? Why is that so important? Beloved, you know what Romans 6:23 says. What does it say? The wages of sin is what, church? Death. Why does John say this is the truth? It's the truth. It's the truth. The man is buried. Because if he's buried, who took your sin upon himself, that means something else is buried. That means the wages for your sin have been paid. And that whole thing is buried. It's not coming back. It's buried. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He destroyed the devil. He destroyed sin. And this has been accomplished. Christ has just told us so. He has reminded us that it is finished. He has, according to Hebrews, destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil, and has delivered those who live in the fear of death. Again, this, by the way, is why verse 35 is so adamant about the truth of Jesus' death and burial. If Jesus doesn't die, church, if Jesus as man does not die, nor does the power of sin. But Jesus says to sin, if I'm going, I'm taking you with me. And he takes it with him. What else lay in the grave, never to be resurrected? The wages of sin. I love that brilliant book of John Owen, the title of which is The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ. That's what's here. Sin is buried. The wages of sin is buried. And finally, beloved, and best of all, buried with Christ is the curse of sin. Finally, John adds a curious detail about the burial of Jesus. Look in verse 41. John writes, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet laid." He tells us twice that there's a garden here. And it's in that garden that the second Adam lays down his life. Who is it, by the way, who once rested in a garden? Is it not a picture of Adam? Beloved, it was in a garden where sin came alive. And it is in a garden where sin is buried. Second Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Beloved, Jesus is not the only one buried. Sin is buried. The curse of sin, the claim of sin, the wages of sin, and slavery to sin are buried forever. I'm going to close by saying something, but I want you to listen closely, very closely to what I say. What I'm about to say does not pertain to the tomb of Christ. It does not pertain to the tomb of Christ. But it does pertain to the tomb of slavery to sin. It does pertain to the tomb of the wages of sin. It does pertain to the tomb of the curse of sin. But not to the tomb of Jesus. Why? Because the tomb of Jesus is empty. It's empty. It's not the tomb of Christ. It is for 3 days, but he will rise. And so let me leave you at the tomb of slavery to sin. Let me leave you today to the tomb of the claim of sin upon your life. Let me leave you at the tomb of the wages of sin. Let me leave you at the tomb of the curse of sin. And although normally it would be obscene for me to say this, I'm going to tell you to do something. Dance on that grave. Dance on it and shout, "My Savior lives. Slavery to sin, you are dead. The curse of sin, you are dead. The claim of sin, you are dead. But my Savior lives." Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for Jesus, our Passover. Thank you, Lord, that buried is slavery to sin. Buried is the claim of sin. Buried is the curse of sin. Buried are the wages of sin. But you are not buried, Lord Jesus. You reign, and we reign with and in you. Oh God, thank you that even in your burial, you tell us to look unto Christ. For though the body lay dead, the Son reigns.
Oh God, help us to live in the power of your resurrection, thereby defeating sin in our lives and living for your glory alone. We pray it in the name of the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.